I must also express my appreciation for this privilege of being with you this past weekend. It has been my privilege to have ministered with men like J.B. Watson, E.W. Rogers, Henry Speedman over in the British Isles, and some of the giants in the north of Ireland, and also in this country. Well, this certainly has been a special weekend for me in being with David. And so I can feel, like Paul this afternoon, that with like a father with a son, we have labored together. It has been somewhat brief, but it has been absolutely priceless. And I also would like to thank you for your hospitality. I was just thinking this afternoon, if that was a potluck lunch, the Lord help Weight Watchers when you put on a banquet. And I also thought, when our beloved Japanese sister was singing, that it would be absolutely necessary for the Lord to give us new bodies when we get home to heaven, to assimilate the emotional impact of a people saved out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation, singing the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly have a great future in the Lord. I want to continue to examine with you again this preeminent one, and to look at the bridal portrait of him again in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Again, we shall read the scriptures. There's nothing like the reading of the Word of God. Song of Songs, chapter 5. We shall read verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His inwards is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Again, the Lord will bless to us this beautiful section from his holy word. When Brother David was talking to us, the Lord giving him help from the Colossian Epistles, chapter 1, my mind went back to a historical occasion when the great British Prime Minister, William Gladstone, went to visit an outstanding Bible teacher and man of God, Dr. Chalmers, in my native city of Edinburgh. After spending some time in his company, the Prime Minister said about Dr. Chalmers that everything about him was massive, magnificent, and monumental. We can only employ that kind of language regarding the preeminent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one that defies the tongue of the orator and the pen of the writer and the brush of the artist and the chisel of the sculptor. He is the one who supersedes and surpasses and transcends everything that has divine beauty. And so we feel totally inadequate behind this podium, handling again the subject about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. We saw in chapter 1 yesterday afternoon that the Lord is presented to us as the shepherd. In chapter 2 we see him as the king. In chapter 3 he is the merchantman. Chapter 4 he is the gardener. Chapter 6 he is the lover. And in chapter 7 and 8 he is the Lord of the vineyard. But here in chapter 5, we see him as the bridegroom. And this is the bridal portrait of the beloved one. And truly again we must endorse the Scriptures. In all things he must have the preeminence. And we trust that by the Holy Spirit this afternoon we shall again talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride raises the question, or rather the question was raised, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And I suggested yesterday that there's absolutely no comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ and any other individual. We saw that he was fairer than the fairest in Psalm 45, fairer than the children of men. Then we saw that he was greater than the greatest. He was greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank. Art thou greater than our father Abraham? We saw that he was greater than Jacob in the munificence of material, living water. And we saw that he was greater than Solomon in the excellence of wisdom, and greater than Jonah in the beneficence of a message. His was a message of grace as well as that of judgment. And then we concluded looking at him as greater than the temple in the magnificence of glory. Oh friends, thank God he is indeed fairer than the fairest, and he is greater than the greatest. And he is stronger than the strongest. He's the one, the only one, who can handle Satan, the strong one, because he has spoiled his goods. And thank God, he is better than the best. And so the Holy Epistle to the Hebrews is taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ as being better than the best. What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And then she goes on to reveal to us this marvelous portrait. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy. In this beautiful portrait, everything about the Lord is marked by purity, by whiteness. We find that his eyes are white. He is a purer eye than to behold iniquity. And we also see that his lips were like white lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His inwards as bright white ivory. And his feet are set upon sockets of fine gold, and they were as marble as white marble. His legs are as pillars of marble. And his bearing is as the white cat peaks of the Lebanon. My beloved is white. There's no man more hated, but thank God there's no man more loved. God loved him. God could not contain himself that day when the Savior identified himself with the faithful remnant in the waters of baptism. The heart of Jehovah pulsated with a newfound joy. He had found a man who was absolutely perfect, who could please him in every avenue and detail of his life. This is my beloved son, in whom I find all my delight. He was beloved by the Father, and he was beloved by the Sovereign Spirit, as he was subject to the dictate and the leading of the Spirit of God as a man amongst men. He was beloved by the Sovereign Spirit. And he was beloved by the angels. They came and they ministered to him in his hour of temptation in the wilderness. And they were quick to come to his rescue, and they supplied strength for the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Beloved by angels. And thank God today, while his name is maligned and attacked, and he's hated by men, there are those who love him. We love him. He is beloved of the child of God. We love him because he first loved us. My beloved. And oh, it's wonderful when we have that personal association with him, as I mentioned this morning, to be able to say, my Redeemer. The Lord is my shepherd, my Lord and my God, my beloved. Have you that personal contact, an association with Christ, my friend? If not, why not? My beloved is white and ruddy. He's the only person in the Bible that could have this description, white and ruddy. In the Revelation, we find that saints are clothed in white, white robes. The angels are seen in white. But here is one, and he is white and ruddy. It suggests to us here, no doubt, the impeccability of his character, the immutability of his person, as we have heard so ably this afternoon, and also the expiatory work of his sacrifice at the place called Calvary. My beloved is white and ruddy. Revelation chapter 4, when John was transported to heaven, there was one sat there on the throne, and he was to look like a sardine and a jasper stone. Or a jasper, rather, more accurately, the jasper and the sardine stone. If you turn to Exodus chapter 28, you'll find that the first stone on the breastplate of the high priest was the sardine stone, the red stone. And the last stone was the stone of Benjamin, which was the jasper, the white stone. The red stone and the white stone. But in Revelation chapter 4, it is changed, and there's a reference first of all to the white stone, probably the diamond, and then we have the sardine stone, the ruby, the blood red stone. Why the change in the Revelation? Because Calvary is past. It is past the dark and dreary night. And Lord, we hail thee now, the morning star without a cloud of sadness on thy brow. When Reuben was born, Jacob says, Reuben, see a son. And when Benjamin was born, his mother called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But Jacob rose to the occasion and called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so the one who is white and ruddy, God would say to you and to me today, see a son. See my beloved son. And God rose to the occasion at Calvary. He reserved exclusively that title for Christ, the man of sorrows. God rose to the occasion, and he exalted him to the highest pinnacle of glory. And God has put on his son every available and distinction and glory that was at his disposal. He has placed it upon his beloved son. He has made him the son of his right hand. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we think of the ruddiness that would take us to Calvary, where he spilt his precious blood, that rebels such as you and me could become part of the body of Christ, he himself, as we heard, the head. Then she continues and she says, he's the chiefest among 10,000. We can say with Solomon this afternoon, one man amongst 1,000 have I found. Now he might have been making a comparison between Amen, this man, and the 1,000 wives. I do not know. One man amongst 1,000 have I found. We can say that concerning the Lord Jesus. Yea, we can advance along the line and say with the bride, he's the chiefest among 10,000. And we can advance and join in that chorus with that multitude in the Revelation. Myriads upon myriads. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And we can say, he is all together lovely. No mortal can with him compare amongst the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train, chiefest among 10,000. And then she continues and she draws the portrait, and she would have us be occupied for a few moments with his hand. His hand is as the most fine gold. Twice in Scripture do we have headship revealed to us in that head of gold. One was found in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar, thou art that head of gold. And the other is the head of which we heard today, the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar is symbolical of the rise and fall of every aspirant to world dominion. The Adolf Hitlers and the Stalins and the Chairman Maos, the Mussolinis. He is symbolical of the rise and fall of every aspirant to world dominion. But thank God there is an eternal, unchanging headship that brooks no rival. And that is the headship, as we have heard today, the headship of our Lord Jesus. It took Paul 2 epistles to bring that before our minds, in the epistle to the Ephesians and in the epistle to the Colossians. God raised him from the dead, and God seated him far above all principalities and powers and dominions and every name that is named, and has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so we were thrilled to hear of that eternal, unchanging headship of our Savior. We are his body, and he is the risen head. His head. We ever and always associate fullest intelligence with the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are neo-critics today, and they deny the omniscience of Christ. They take up that verse in the Mark's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 32. Regarding the Lord's parousia, his coming, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, nor the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. And they'll build their whole fabric, their whole concept, limiting the omniscience of Christ round that little verse. And then we have an element, and these neocritics, and they deny the omnipotence of Christ. And they select that verse, you remember, in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 19. The Son doeth nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. And what the Father doeth, the Son doeth also himself likewise. So again, they put a limitation on the person of Christ regarding his omnipotence. And then they turn with glee to John's Gospel, chapter 11, and they deny the omnipresence of Christ. Mary, or rather Martha, said to the Lord Jesus, "If thou hast been here, my brother had not died." My dear friend, the man that walked the streets of Judea and the hills of Samaria and the valleys and the plains around Gennesaret had fullest intelligence. He was one who knew everything. In contradistinction to the natural man, one can only examine John's Gospel to see the omniscience of Christ. He knew what was in man. And you will remember, at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, they did not know where this good wine had come from. The master in Israel had limitations. Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? But our beloved Savior, as we hear today, he was the exact impress of God. And he knows everything. Could you put a limitation on God when he said to Adam, Adam, where art thou? Did God know or not know where Adam was? And so throughout this lovely gospel by John, we see our Lord knows everything. He knew who Peter's father was in chapter 1. Remember, the deity is endorsed in John's gospel. He knew the past. He knew who Peter's father was. He says, you're the son of Jonah. He knows the past. And friends, in the same chapter, he knows the present. He says, behold an Israelite, referring to Nathaniel, in whom there is no Jacob. And I made the remark the other evening that the Lord came as the Lamb of God for the formation of the church and for the restoration of Israel. When then Nathaniel saw the omniscient Christ, he was amazed. And the Lord says, you marvel, you'll see greater things than these. You'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The immediate response by Nathaniel was, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now these are the two things that Israel today deny Christ. When he hung up on the cross, they said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If thou be the King of Israel, save thyself and come down from the cross, and we will believe in you. But in that coming day, they will acknowledge that he is the Son of God and that he is the King of Israel. So you see, he knew the past. He knew who Peter's father was. And he knew the present moral standing of Nathaniel. He was able to penetrate the heart of Nathaniel and say, behold an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. He was a moral giant. And our Savior knows the future. He spoke of the millennium, angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He knew that the woman by Sychar's well was in great need. He said to her, go call thy husband. He knew there was a void in her heart. He knew that the man in chapter 5 of John's Gospel had been 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. He was even there before the Savior was born of the Virgin. He knew that the man had been there 38 years. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that Thomas would doubt him. He knows everything. He is our sovereign Lord. He was God manifest in the flesh. His head is as the most fine gold. Metallurgists tell us that gold has inherent distinctive qualities that are not found in other minerals. They talk about ductility and malleability. We ever associate these things again with our Lord Jesus Christ. The feature of ductility is that it can be stretched and drawn and drawn. His head is of the most fine gold. His hands were as gold rings set with a beryl, and his feet sockets of fine gold. Need I remind you, my friend, that this one was drawn. This one was stretched to the uttermost. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. He was stretched and he was drawn. And also they tell us about the malleability, that gold has the capability of being beaten and beaten very small. You remember in the ointment that was made after the art of the apothecary, the stecte, the onychum, and the galbanum, compounded after the art of the apothecary. God instructed Israel that they could not make an imitation. You cannot make an imitation of Christ. Oh, let us again hear those words, in all things he must have the preeminence. as the Ark of the Covenant, he must be 2,000 cubits ahead of you and me. May we ever and always give him his proper place. He's far above all. But oh, that ointment, that compound was beaten very small. And as it was beaten, there emitted a fragrance that filled the nostrils of a holy God. Need I remind you this afternoon of that hand? You remember, beloved friends, that head became the target for the nail fists of the soldiers. He was beaten very small. The head that lay on the pillow on the boat in the Sea of Gennesaret, the one who could say the fox should have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That very head of foolish intelligence was the target for the nail fists of the Roman soldiers. He was beaten very small. O head once filled with bruises, O pressed with shame and scorn, O whelmed by sore abuses, mocked with a crown of thorns, O head to death once wounded, in shame upon the tree, in glory now surrounded with brightest majesty. And thank God, upon the cross he bowed that head. He was able to rest completely in a finished work to the glory of God the Father. His head is of the most fine gold, and he was beaten very small. The poet says he gave his back to the smiter, the lowly Son of Man, and the smiter smote till the work was done, and the thornless field was ploughed so deep that a golden sheaf of life I reap. He gave himself for me. He gave his brow to the thorn crown, the holy Son of God. And they smote that face, and they bowed the knee to the kingless King, whose love so strong fills my heart with joy, my lips with a song. He gave himself for me. He gave his side to the spear thrust, the holy Son of God. Water and blood flowed forth in a stream whose cleansing grace makes sinners meet for the heavenly place. He gave himself for me. He gave his heart to the judgment, the sinless judge of all, and the wrath of man and the wrath of God broke forth in a storm that raged until my debt was paid, my shameful bill. He gave himself for me. He was beaten very small. His hand is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Ephraim had gray hairs, the sign of decay. But here we have again the immutability, the eternality, the perpetuity of our Lord Jesus. I love to examine the epistle to the Hebrews, the unchanging one. He's the great and the merciful, the faithful, the sympathetic, the perfect, the unseen, and the unchangeable Prince. We're living in a transient, fleeting age, but thank God there is permanence in the one who is the head of the body, our beloved, precious Lord Jesus. And then she turns to his eyes. His eyes are as the eyes of dove. Again, I'm indebted to ornithologists, and they tell us that the dove is the bird of the single eye. You can put food before a dove, but it only sees one particle at a time. And all the things that pass through our mind when we think of the eyes of the Lord Jesus. I suggest to you this afternoon, in his affection, when a dove loses its partner, It mourns the loss of that partner to the end of its days, again according to ornithologists. When Israel were instructed to offer a burnt sacrifice, and they selected a turtle dove, the instruction was given by Moses, "Thou shalt not break the breastbone." The moment you break the breastbone, then you spoil the type. The Lord was the only man that was marked by undivided affection. We see a beautiful picture of him in Exodus chapter 21 regarding the Hebrew servant. The Hebrew servant, after 6 years of servitude, was allowed to go free on the seventh year. But if during his servitude his master gave him a wife, and there are children born to that union, if the servant said plainly, "I love my master, I love my wife and my children, and I will not go out free," then the master took him to the doorpost and pierced his ear through with an awl. Need I remind you today, my beloved friends, of the path of love? The man who is undivided in his affection, he plainly said, "I love my master." He loved God. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God." Our Savior, he pleased not himself. His whole life's motivation was to please the Father. And he plainly said, "I love my master." And he plainly said, "I love my wife." Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. And he plainly said, "I love my children." The one who threw the stars into space, who calls them all by name, has no problem in knowing your name and my name. He calleth his sheep by their name. And he plainly said, "I love my children." And as Paul says, he loveth me and gave himself for me. That was the path of love. And then we are reminded, are we not, of the place of love. After that annunciation, while he was taken to the doorpost, and there the master had a dealing with his servant. We have been this morning at the place of love, where our God had a dealing with his servant. His untiring servant, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And the Lord brought him to the place of love. God brought him to the place of love. Only read those words, "And they brought him to the place called Calvary." But it was God that brought him there, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The Lord allowed men and their instrumentality to bring him to the place called Calvary. That's the most significant place in the universe. It's not Washington or Ottawa or Moscow or Peking. When God looks at the world geographically, he always relates it in relation to the place called Calvary. Thank God for that place. Calvary, O Calvary, mercies vast and fathoms thee. Love eternal, look to me, Savior, we adore thee. That was a place of love. But, O friends, that servant had to pay a price. The price of love was the piercing of his ear. And as he passed by from day to day, he saw the mark of the awl on the door post. We think this afternoon of the price of love.
Dr. Harry Ironside said that God actually pauperized heaven to give us his best. And so the price of love was God dealing with his son. When God said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my equal." And God plunged the sword of justice not into his ear, but into his heart. And he paid the price. And you and I go free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing ruin, in our place condemned he stood. Sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And today, if you and I are going to have revival in our hearts, we'll have to get back to the place of love. Oh, we are taken up today with trivialities that are dividing the Lord's people, where we should be occupied with the preeminent one. If we were occupied with him, I'm sure the Lord would abundantly bless us more and more. May the language of the hymn writer appeal to us today. Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin, undivided in his affection. But we are told that the dove is unequaled in tenderness. You've heard that many a time. When the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus and it abode upon him, he was the only one who could retain unhindered the full supply and energy of the Spirit of God. There are men who were filled, like Peter was filled on two occasions, by the Spirit of God. Filled. But the Savior was full of the sovereign Spirit. And the emblem was given that of a dove. Because there was no one had the tenderness of a heart like the Lord Jesus Christ. That tender heart that felt for all. For all its lifeblood gave, it found on earth no resting place, save only in the grave. You remember those beautiful eyes. In the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, read John's Gospel, brethren and sisters, and read it over and over again. It's the deity of Christ, upon whom we cannot place any limitation. And as he stood there on the slopes outside Gennesaret, he saw the Israeli people as sheep without a shepherd. And there we see his uplifted eyes. He saw them in great need. And he comes in there. And the great sign there is the 4th and 5th sign of John's age. And we see him there as Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And from 2 barley loaves and from the fishes and the barley loaves, we find that the Lord, he multiplied the food and he filled the hungry with good things. Uplifted us. We stand in amazement, in absolute awe, to see God manifest in the flesh in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. When he saw the ravages of sin, when he saw the broken hearts of Mary and Martha over the deceased Lazarus. We read those words. Jesus wept. These were tearful eyes. In the same chapter when Lazarus came forth at his command, he lifted his eyes heavenward and he says, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." Grateful eyes. Our Savior was ever a grateful man while he was always God. And then you remember in chapter 17 his high priestly prayer. He lifted his eyes heavenward, confident eyes. He says, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou didst give me to do. What do you think was instrumental in the first move towards Peter's restoration? Those eyes. When Peter denied his Lord with oaths and curses, I'm sure that his heart melted when he saw the tender eyes of the Savior as he looked in sympathy to dear Peter. And beloved saints of God, we could learn lessons in restoration. And our beloved brethren and sisters who fail, and all of us could fail, let's have a heart of compassion like Christ. Let's seek toward the restoration and the encouragement of those who've fallen aside and turned back in the day of battle. His were unequaled in tenderness. I am closing now. Not only were his eyes undivided in affection and unequaled in tenderness, but they were unwavering in purpose. He steadfastly set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Satan tried his utmost to cause deviation. When he was tempted by Satan, he said to the Lord, do you see these kingdoms of the earth? If you bow down before me and worship me, these kingdoms are yours. Now remember, he's one who is the prince of darkness. He has kingdoms. But you see the subtlety? He was trying to offer the Savior kingdoms without a cross. But the Lord said, it is written. It is written. It is written. He knew that the sufferings of the cross must come before the glory that would follow. And he went on his way to Calvary. No deviation. And thank God, he finished that work. And he cried, it is finished. We can't finish the portrait. You look at it in your leisure moments. And I do trust that what we've heard today of our sovereign Lord, the preeminent one, that we will be determined more and more in the days that lie ahead to serve him more faithfully than we have done in the past. May it be so for his name's sake.